This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study here on the month of March. Today is the 21st of March, 2024. We are currently doing a study using the framework of a book no longer and unfortunately not in print, entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And we are currently in the New Testament book of Colossians, and we are now in chapter 3. But before we turn to Colossians 3, how about we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 3 from chapter 2 going into chapter 3, and we've been basically studying on the subject or the topic of the necessity of a good New Testament church for God's people. The scriptures tells us, and again, I'm just looking at print on paper, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and when I read my Bible, I find out that the church is a called out people. They've been called out of something, but they've been placed into something. Like, for instance, we were once dead in sin, but now, because of salvation, we've been made alive in Christ. We were once children of the devil, and in salvation, we are taken out of that position, and we are placed into God's kingdom. We were once sons and daughters of the devil, and now we've been adopted into the family of God. So you get the point. The church is called the body of Christ. The church, we are told, is something, an institution, that Jesus shed his blood for her. We are also told that the church is considered the chaste virgin bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is also called the temple of the living God. And so the church seems to be a very important institution in the mind of Christ, for he was its founder. With that in mind, look at verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he, Christ, hath consecrated, that's past perfect tense, for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Jesus died on the cross. His humanity died on the cross. And having a high priest over the house of God, another name for the church, let us, here's the application, let us, New Testament saints, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he, the Lord God, is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye, that's plural, see the day approaching. Now, I imagine you've heard this particular passage preached numerous times, focusing mainly on verse 25, the need for you to be in church. Okay, that church attendance is very important for a child of God to be in a solid Bible-believing church. I imagine that you've heard verse 25 until almost it comes out of your ears. But did you notice in what I was reading, you do not find the pronoun I, nor do you find the pronoun me. Notice, everything in here is in the plural, meaning that these things that the writer of Hebrews is telling us to do seems to be something that is done within a group of people, meaning one person doing it or ministering to the other person, and that other person is doing it to somebody else, apparently, in this given group of people, like an assembly or a congregation or like a church family. Notice verses 19 to 25 doesn't even imply that a Christian is to be an island to himself, that he can be a Christian without being attached to a body of like-minded believers, that somehow he can manage on his own. He doesn't need the church. He doesn't need the fellowship of other saints. Where do you find that in verses 19 to 25? Now, mind you, not everything out there today that calls itself a church is a church in the biblical definition. Just because you got a building and a steeple and a cross and stained glass window and you got a praise band and you got the smoke and the banners and the dancing on the platform and you got the coffee and the donuts out there in the foyer, that in itself doesn't make it a church, a biblically defined church. I think a biblically defined church doing its business, taking care of one another, is found right here in verses 19 to 25. Notice verse 24, let us consider one another. Well, beloved, you can't do that if you're a Lone Ranger Christian. Okay? Are you holding fast to yourself? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. So notice, there's no I and there's no me. Verse 24, let us consider one another. It doesn't say, let me consider myself. Now, you should. But here, this seems to be talking about more than one person being involved. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and the good works. How do you encourage another person unto love and good works if you're by yourself hiding in a closet and calling that church, or simply out there in the great blue yonder fishing on a Sunday morning or whatever, and you're simply going to be what, provoking yourself to catch a pretty good load of fish? No, we are to consider one another to provoke, to prod. And beloved, people don't like that, do they? Being goaded, being provoked, being nudged to good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves, not myself, ourselves, together. Notice the word together. Unless I'm wrong, if I am, correct me, even now, with a member of the church here, the word together or togetherness doesn't imply a Lone Ranger mentality, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye, not me, see or sees the day approaching. So I want to put that plug in. And I would imagine that if you took 10 people who called themselves Christians, and then you took 10 people who denied the faith, ask these two separate groups to define what a church is and their understanding, and I would imagine you would find some real hilarious responses by these two groups, even amongst those who call themselves Christians. Heavenly Father, we now come in your presence to simply ask that you would guide us and please direct us into the Word, into your Word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We left off at verse 7 of chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. And when we come to this particular part of this particular letter, we get into what's called the application part. And Paul uses that same format. For instance, when you look at the book of Romans, you have 11 chapters of doctrine. Okay, he's teaching, he's explaining what the faith is. Then in chapters 12 to 15, Paul then shifts gears and he's basically telling you, if the first 11 chapters of my book of Romans means anything to you doctrinally speaking, then chapters 12 to 15 is the working out of that doctrine, putting it into practice. You come to Ephesians, you find the same pattern. A couple of chapters dealing with doctrine or dogma, instruction, and then the letter ends with, okay, if all this is true, then what do I do with it? Well, this is what you do with it. Well, we're coming to the same pattern here in Colossians. Mainly the first couple of chapters here, he's dealing with explaining the faith. He's also addressing false teaching. And when you address false teaching, you inadvertently are going to bring forth what is to be taught. This is the heresy. This is the error. This is the false teaching. This is the truth. Well, that's what he does in the first two chapters. Well, now we're coming to, okay, if chapters 1 and 2 is doctrine, what I'm to learn and to know, then how do I put it into practice? Well, let's continue now in verse 8, and let's see if the first two chapters is what I'm to believe and trust, then how do I work it out? But now, notice Paul says, but now, so when he wrote this in the early 60s, when he was in Rome, in a house confinement situation, which you read about in Acts chapter 28. But now, ye, notice the pronoun. It doesn't say you, singular, good old-fashioned, real standard English. Ye is plural, just like in the Hebrews 10 passage. I purposely read Hebrews 10. To show you the plurality that is undergirding what you find there in Hebrews 10. No such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now we're going to stop and ask a very important question. If Christians become totally sinless and perfect when they are converted, none of these words of Paul would make sense to me. Why is he telling, as he does in the book of Ephesians, okay, why is he admonishing Christians to take these former sins, which they did very openly and freely, maybe not even thinking about what they were doing, in their lost estate in Adam, when they were lost in Adam, these were the commotions of their former lifestyle, which basically flowed from their lives like water pouring out of a faucet. Well, beloved, again, when a person is saved, God can do miraculous changes and transformation in anyone's life. There are people who have been saved, who came out of a background of all kinds of addictions, and beloved, God has taken all of that craving and all of that desire. It's gone. They have no desire to go back to that. Then there are those who do struggle with that past lifestyle as a believer. And some Christians are very insensitive at times and not understanding that not everyone who is converted by the grace of God automatically walks on water or automatically lives in such a way to make you happy. Okay? Peter got himself in trouble with Jesus on at least two occasions, and Jesus had to rebuke him. On one occasion, Jesus looked at Peter and said, oh, by the way, I prayed for you because the devil desires you, and he's going to sift you as wheat. And when you are converted, or when you're turned around, strengthen your brethren. Now, Peter was a saved man when Jesus addressed him in those words. Peter denied Christ in a public setting. Peter told Jesus to his face in Matthew 16 as a saved man when Jesus told the twelve, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be mistreated, turned over to the Gentiles, die, and rise the third day. Peter said, "You ain't going there." Jesus said, "Satan, get behind me." Now, that was said to a saved man. Then in Galatians chapter 2, Peter vacillates because of the Judaizers. And the Apostle Paul had to take him to the woodshed, not behind a closed door, but in a public setting. So what's my point? I'm not advocating that Christians do verses 8 and make all kinds of excuses why they violate or commit these. I'm not advocating that. And if you interpret that by me, then you're wrong. What I'm saying is, he's telling the saints, because the first two chapters are true, this is how you work out your sanctification. This is how you work out your holiness. This is how you demonstrate your sainthood. By putting off. The language here is almost like taking off a coat or taking off a shirt and then discarding it. Put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. But then there's another part where Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Here he says, "Put off anger." So is there a contradiction? Is Paul double-stepping? Is he double down? No, you have to understand both of those passages in the context and what he's actually saying. There is legitimacy at times in being angry. Jesus got angry on numerous occasions. So was he wrong? So verse 8 must be talking about a different type of demonstration of anger versus having a righteous indignation over the culture and the sins and the stupidity that we see. No contradictions in the Bible. If there seems to be an apparent contradiction, it's because I lack understanding, or you lack understanding. Verse 9, lie not one to another. Notice, not one to another. Hebrews 10. Notice, this is in the setting of more than one person involved. We're talking about an assembly. We're talking about a congregation. Now, the number is irrelevant. It can be 3 members. It can be 10 members, 100 members, 5,000 members. The numbers, as long as you have a gathering. Notice, verse 8, but now ye, that's plural, not singular, lie not one to another, seeing that ye, plural, have put off the old man with his deeds. Notice the mental picture, as if you're taking off a coat, or you're taking off a robe, or you're taking off a shirt, okay? Or you're taking off a load on your back, like a school backpack with, 100 pounds of books. You're taking that off of you, okay? And have put on the new man, notice verses 10, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So notice, in our sanctification, we are putting off something, but then we don't stop. We put on something else. You see the picture here. It's almost the same picture that we've been looking at in our Bible lesson on sanctification. In sanctification, when we are positionally sanctified, the moment of our salvation, we are taken away from something, and then we are deposited into something else. We turn from sin, while at the same time we turn to Christ. We turn away from darkness, and we turn to light. We turn away from death to life. Notice here, you have the same imagery, taking off and putting on. So you got this imagery, and I want to use a more contemporary image or illustration. You're taking off something, while putting on something. You're taking off your suit jacket, and now you're going to put on your bathrobe. You're taking off and you're putting on. Notice, and have put on the new man. But notice about the new man. We're talking about that part of the new covenant where God gives us a new heart. Now, once God gives us a new heart, that's just the beginning of your sanctification. That's just the beginning. That's just the start. Now, most people believe, well, I've started, and now I'll idle myself. I'm just going to spin my wheels and wait till I get to glory. I'll wait for God to rapture me out of this God-forsaken world. No. Have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. And that is where many modern-day Christians strike out with the bases loaded in the bottom of the ninth inning. This is when they strike out. They think, okay, I'm saved, and that's it. I can go to church once in a while. If I have time, I'll read my Bible. If I have time, I might pray. If I have time, I'll do this and that. But I got a life of bills and a family to take care of. I just don't have time. Well, the reason why many Christians today are spiritually anemic. Now, when your body, when you are anemic, you are normally lacking a vital mineral or a vital ingredient to your diet. And for instance, if you are anemic, that's because your blood is missing iron. And so you go to the doctor and he will prescribe either iron tablets or maybe a diet that is rich in certain foods that are rich in iron, right? Well, beloved, how is the Christian going to fortify him or herself? How? How is a Christian going to fortify himself whereby he can put off and on, as Paul writes? How? You have to have your mind renewed with what? Knowledge. Now, not just any knowledge. Knowledge after the image of him that created him. We're talking about the knowledge of God. So where do I, as a Christian, find that knowledge of God? Well, I can go to a Bible bookstore, and there are books on the shelves high as the ceiling. But not every one of those books is going to help me to be renewed after the knowledge of Christ. So what book can I go to that guarantees that if I open it and I give myself to it as often as I can, I will begin to cultivate that image of Christ in me by having my mind renewed? And the only book that I know of is the Bible. Not just any Bible, but a King James translation of that Bible. Modern day Bibles, beloved, will shortchange you because they're missing key words. It's not a matter of spelling. It is a matter of whether or not the translation is a good one. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, verse 11 is extremely important for one reason. There was something very critical in... I apologize. There was a phone call from a local clinic. I needed to make an appointment. So I apologize for this momentary break. I'm back in verse 11 here. Why does Paul interject where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all? In the first century, I think a lot of Christians do not realize this, but hopefully I'll make it as simple as possible. Bear in mind that prior to Christ's coming, God had a covenantal relationship with only one people, and that was the nation of Israel. That covenant was sealed by blood in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. And then the rest of the books of Moses God delineates the relationship between himself and the 12 tribes of Israel, which formed the nation of Israel. Now you need to pay attention. You need to follow along, because I'm trying to make this as simple as I can. So when you read the Old Testament, starting with Moses and the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, from that point all the way through the rest of your Old Testament, and then the beginnings of the New Covenant, or the New Testament, if you will, God only dealt with one people. Okay? One people. And there were times and seasons that his people, his covenant people, wandered off and went into idolatry and all kinds of hideous lifestyles as they mimicked the nations around them, that God did punish them. The Assyrians punished them, or were used by God, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks. And then when you come to the New Testament, what do you find? You find God's covenantal people under bondage to a certain degree under the dominance of Rome. By that time, the Jewish religious system that was in that temple that Jesus cleansed on at least two occasions had become totally corrupt. So corrupt, as I mentioned, Christ on two occasions. And I've heard one expositor argue that the possibility of a third cleansing can be proven from the scriptures. So whether it's two or three, Jesus went into the temple on at least two, maybe three occasions, and cleaned house. He made a spectacle of himself. And that really pushed the religious establishment to get rid of him, which they did eventually. Took him to Pilate, had him crucified, was buried, but he rose again. When you come to the early chapters of the book of Acts, you have primarily a church composed of Jewish believers, exclusively Jewish believers. Then you come to chapter six, where you have Philip goes amongst the Samaritans. And in the days of Jesus, the Samaritans were viewed as like a half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile. A proper Jew would not even walk through Samaria, but Jesus did, because he had a date in destiny with the woman at the well, John chapter 4. So Philip takes the gospel to the Samaritans. And when Jerusalem finds out that Samaria has received the scriptures, they send Peter and John to survey the situation. Then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is then basically nudged by the Holy Spirit to go to the house of a God-fearer, a Roman centurion, military person representing the might and the authority of the Caesar. Peter goes into his home with everybody gathered, Cornelius' family, his servants, and I would say even some of his soldiers. And they respond to the gospel. When Peter goes back to Jerusalem, some of the Judaizers, some of these Jews who still felt that, you know, the Gentiles are out there in left field, they're scum, they're dogs, they're pigs, they're vipers, they're snakes, we have no dealings with them, they call Peter on the red carpet. And then Peter rehearses everything that happened in Acts 10, but he has six Jewish brothers who witness the events of Acts chapter 10. And at that point, everybody had to keep their mouth shut. Then the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and then initially John Mark until he bugged back home, they go into southeastern Turkey and they begin to evangelize. And guess what happens? Gentiles are now being saved. Hallelujah. And when Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch, and the church in Jerusalem summoned the church of Jerusalem, the Judaizers, who were teaching that those Gentiles could not really be saved unless they were physically circumcised and abide by the law of Moses, such things as the dietary law, possibly a strict Sabbatarian observance, things of that nature, they can't be saved. So when you read Acts chapter 15, and hopefully I haven't lost you. When you come to Acts chapter 15, there is a conference held there in Jerusalem over the issues of what do we do with the Gentile believers. Must they come through the door of Judaism first, and then they can enter the church door and be viewed as a Christian? And everyone hears Peter's rehashing the events of Acts 10. Paul and Barnabas, I think Paul was the main speaker, he rehashes what happens in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who seems to be the elder, he makes the conclusion that there was no need for the Gentiles to submit to physical circumcision. That they were saved by the same faith that the Jewish believers were exercising in the Messiah, that the Gentiles with the same faith were exercising that same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So there's no difference between a Jewish believer in Christ versus a Gentile believer who is trusting in Christ. And so the new covenant does something quite radical. It breaks down all the human barriers, all the human prejudices that we use today to categorize people into certain little subgroups. And we don't like when these subgroups come into our subgroup, because we want to keep our little subgroup as pure and as spick and span as we can. Well, guess what God was doing in the first century? He was forcing the church into something new. And what was that something new? The new covenant, where now there is no distinction. Verse 11, now you can read it with that understanding, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. That racial prejudice is gone. Circumcision nor uncircumcision. Whether you've been to the rabbi or whether you've not been to the rabbi for a surgical procedure, doesn't matter. Barbarian or Scythian, bond or free. Okay, whether you were someone's servant or maybe you were the master of a few servants, doesn't matter. But Christ is all and in all. Paul wanted to reiterate what he does in Ephesians chapter 2. Now you go back, get your Bible when you're done with the lesson. You read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through chapter 3 to verse 7. Ephesians 2:11 to Ephesians 3:7. And there you will find Paul really elaborates what he simply interjects in verse 11. You do that for further illumination. Put on, therefore, notice, taking off, putting on, taking off, putting on. You're taking off something that you shouldn't do or you don't need, but in its place, you put on something that is needful and necessary for your spiritual well-being. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. So notice the first century Christians did not blush, they did not hide, they did not run away from the doctrine of election and predestination. Holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Notice verse 12, hearkening back to the passage in Hebrews 10, notice that verses 12 has the understanding and the application within a setting or a group of people of like-mindedness. Notice so far, everything that I'm reading and everything that I'm pointing out very methodically and very carefully has nothing to do with the pronoun I and the pronoun me. The pronoun is us and we, not I and me. Notice, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. How do you apply that if you stay home? and you pound your chest like King Kong or roar like a Godzilla on your independency and the fact that you can take care of yourself and that you don't need other Christians to help and to minister with you. And conversely, apparently, you are so sanctified, apparently, you're of no value to help out any other people. You're just simply out to take care of yourself. Don't find that, do you? Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, you know what that means? There are times and seasons that even within a family, even in a workplace, even in a classroom, even in the neighborhood, people bump shoulders. And guess what? That even happens in a church family. Not everyone is going to get along all the time. There's going to be times and seasons when Christians, even in a church family, who has the best ministers and the best teachers that God can gift them, you're going to have issues. And when those issues come up, forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now notice the play. Notice the beauty of the King James English. Notice, as Christ forgave you individually, as Christ has touched and forgiven you, and since you know what it is to be forgiven, so also do ye, plural, one with another. So when you have a Christian who doesn't seems to be awfully cheap on their forgiveness, you kind of wonder if they've been forgiven. Because according to this verse, if you know what it is to be forgiven by Christ, the mountain of sins and depravity that he saved you and I from individually, the least that we can do when times of bumping shoulders or bumping elbows, and we go out of our way to make reconciliation and to be forgiven or to grant forgiveness, if we've been forgiven by Christ, then we ought to be not shortchanging anybody else when it comes to our ability and the right thing to do when someone offends is to be a forgiving person. When that person acknowledges what they did, hugs, kisses, whatever, shaking of hands, whatever, notice, as Christ has forgiven you individually, so do ye as a church family. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that's an individual responsibility now. I skip verses 15. And let the peace of God, thank you, rule in your hearts, plural, to which also ye, plural, are called in one body. And be ye, plural, thankful. Isn't that something? Again, apologize. We're doing our study here in the home. So at times we get either a doorbell ringing or a phone ringing. So please forgive us for the interruption. Verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Again, there's only maybe one or two times that it comes down to a personal application. But everything that we've been seeing so far is going to get worked out eventually within a church family, within a group of people of like-mindedness, like in a church family. And it doesn't have to be hundreds and thousands of people. Beloved, some of the churches that probably met in the first century in these homes were not busting out of the walls. It could have been a handful of people. But even in that setting, people do bump shoulders. Okay? I think we can vouch for that with our everyday experiences. Okay? And above all these things, okay, verse 15, now verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So here's one of those personal things. Something that we do for ourselves. Probably in your quiet time. probably when you're simply studying in the privacy of your home, or maybe in the dormitory room if you're in school or college, or maybe you're on break, there on work, you're in the lunchroom, and maybe there's no one around, you're just eating your sandwich and maybe drinking a carton of milk and you got a Bible that's open. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All wisdom. Now notice, teaching and admonishing one another. So notice what we do individually, it would seem, eventually bleeds over into the church family. When we allow the Word of God to dwell within us richly, then we in turn teach and admonish one another how? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So it would seem, and again, we got to be honest, there's not much mention in the epistles, nor do we see much at all in the book of Acts, the church actually singing. If memory serves me right, I believe in all of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, which is basically 38 years of church history, starting around 30 AD and probably ending around sometime in the early 60s. You don't see a choir mentioned or a choir singing. You see a lot of praying going on, a lot of evangelism going on. By that, I mean sending forth the word of God through other men. But do you find a special music going on in the book of Acts? Here's one of those few places, I think in Ephesians is the other one, where you have any kind of singing mentioned within the church body. All right? Now, I'm not downplaying the singing of what it says here. What are we being told to sing? We're being told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? So there seems to be a very important role when it comes to music and singing. But in many churches, the singing has replaced the teaching and the preaching. Also, too, singing and praising is not actually classified as worship. If you look at the word worship, whether used in the Hebrew or in the Greek, when they use the word worship, like someone worshiping God, it means that they bow themselves to the ground. That's worship. Okay, based on the words used by the Spirit of God in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it means to bow to the ground, to bend oneself down. But in many churches today, the singing, the so-called praise band, has overshadowed to a great degree the teaching and the preaching ministry that ought to be paramount and central. But nonetheless, we do see a place for it. And there we have to be very careful that we don't try to build up our church and increase our numbers by having professional singers there on the platform as if it's actually a celebrity show. We should not be singing songs in church like on the platform, like you're trying to imitate some well-known celebrity. It says here, what, in that verse, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay? Then verse 17, and whatsoever ye do, notice, ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So I think what we see here, the necessity of a New Testament church, the next part that we're going to add to this list of necessities for having a church, is the internal maintenance of that church. Okay? Not only do I do personal maintenance, which does come out beginning with verse 8 to verse 17, but you got to admit the overall majority of what Paul is writing seems to be pointing to the internal maintenance of a church family, one with another. One person ministering to another. And here's something that I've seen even in our church in the 17 years. People are so private with their lives, so guarded with their lives, and maybe there's justification because maybe they were opened. Maybe they did open up and divulged a little bit of their internal personhood. And then some people took that and then used it in some smearing campaign or in spreading rumors about someone, and then you get hurt. Now, when a person does that, hurting someone, when someone opens up or shares something, and you're assuming it's in confidence, you're bearing your soul. I'll use those terms. You bare your gut to somebody else, and then that person takes it and runs with it like a football all across the neighborhood and from one church member to another. That's a violation of what we're studying here. But there needs to be a certain degree of openness and transparency, which I have actually enjoyed many years ago in other settings, where you can simply bare your soul, you can bare your confidence, you're struggling with certain things, and the person that you're bearing it to doesn't look at you as if you're ready for the funny farm. And because people have been hurt by idiots, we become very guarded now. We don't want to open up. We want to keep things to ourselves. And if we are very rigid in that, beloved, guess what? We will not be able to minister anything that I just read. Because you're going to be apprehensive in sharing something. You share something and then that person runs to the pastor. Oh, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, they got a problem with X. So now the pastor says, well, I'm going to take X and I'm going to run down the gold line here and I'm going to go visit brother so-and-so and we're going to have a nice conference on why he's struggling with X. It wasn't the pastor's business at that time. You're simply bearing your soul with somebody in confidence. You want someone to hear you and to offer you maybe some solace, comfort, and maybe some advice. When they open up, they're not asking you to share it with the choir and the Sunday school teacher or even the pastor. There's no need to bring in the pastor at that time. But you got to admit, none of this can be done if we guard ourselves and build walls around ourselves where we're not willing to share because we've been hurt in the past by a very insensitive church member. Now, I will bring that to the table. But in our church over 17 years, some people, you wanted to be close and intimate in the sense of doing some of these things. You always felt that they were guarded. And you really can't have a relationship. What if a husband and wife were so guarded with their internal hurts and pains? What type of a marriage and what type of a relationship would that be? Would the other member of that relationship think the other member needs to go see a psychiatrist? Something wrong with my husband or my wife is wacky now because she told me that? Where's the love and the sensitivity? Notice, what does it say way back yonder in verse 13? Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. It doesn't tell you to go run with that little juicy tidbit and go drop a dime on the pastor's ear. That's not what that says. And so I can understand why some people don't want to open up in a church family. Because they've been burnt by the idiots that are in a church family. But here I think we see the internal maintenance of a healthy church. A healthy maintenance in a church that is serious minded in being the ecclesia of Christ. Amen.